If we were to title our message today, we would call it Realizing Our Liberty, or Understanding the Liberty That We Have in Christ. The first century church, the first heresy that was to come onto the scene was the heresy that was led by the Judaizers, and it was a heresy of legalism, that Jesus is good, receiving him as your Savior is good, but if you really want to be saved, then you have to be Jewish as well. Or if you really want to be saved, then you have to keep the law. I believe that the descendants of the Judaizers who taught this are still among us today. There are those that like to get laws out there. There are those that like to lay out their plans. And I think there's a reason that churches do it. I think there's a reason that people head down that legalistic road, because if we as a church have a unique set of rules that we have, then I can say we are real. If you go somewhere else, they don't serve God the way we serve God. We serve God in the real way. It's a way that churches can exercise control over someone that's in the church, trying to keep them there, when I don't think that's ever the job of a church or a pastor at all, not to lord over the flock, but to really lovingly teach them and train them to go out and do the work that God has called them to do. The book of Hebrews deals with this topic of legalism. The book of Galatians deals with the topic of legalism. It's brought up in the book of Romans clearly and a lot. Philippians addresses it. 1 Corinthians addresses it. 2 Corinthians addresses it. It was in fact something that followed Paul around everywhere that he went. And Paul talks about this struggle in Galatians chapter 2. I want to read this section to you because you get the heart and the feel that Paul has as he's dealing with these legalists who are wanting to take the grace of people away and bring them under some kind of law. In fact, they are the equivalent to the Pharisees that Jesus fought against. Jesus said of these Pharisees that they were hypocrites, that they laid heavy burdens on people's back, and they themselves would not lift one finger to help them lift it. We're free to do the things that God has called us to do, and we want to walk in that freedom. Now, I'm going to try to read through this without a lot of comment. I'm not always really good about that. But let me just give you the setting. Paul is talking about he went to Jerusalem and he met with the disciples to find out, what do we do with Gentiles that get saved? Do we have to make them keep the law? He met with them to figure that out. And then there's the incident in Antioch. The incident in Antioch, Peter is there. Peter's eating with the Gentiles. Peter is feeling his freedom in Christ. And when brothers from Jerusalem come down, Peter withdraws himself and doesn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And this just fires up Paul. Paul just thinks it's such hypocrisy that he's enjoying his ham and cheese sandwich. And then when the Jews come down, he pulls away and won't, and he confronts him. And it's a funny thing when we think about Paul confronting Peter. But listen to what he says. He says in verse 1 of chapter 13. Again, I just want to get the feel as we read through this. Then again, 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communication to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run and had run in vain. He's simply saying, I met privately with the apostles because I wanted to make sure the gospel I was preaching was the gospel that they were preaching. Because if it isn't, then I've run in vain. Paul realizes that if he's preaching something different than them, then he's in trouble. He says, yet even Titus, who was with me being Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He brought Titus with him, a Greek, and they didn't compel him to be circumcised. He says, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by strength to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us under bondage, to whom we did not yet yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He says, we didn't yield to their bondage. We didn't give in to this. These people who were trying to take away our liberty, not even for 1 hour. But from those who seemed to be something, they came in and they looked like they were something. They were Pharisees. They looked very Jewish. They had all the background. For those who seemed to be something, whether they were, it makes no difference to me. And I love that. It's almost like reverse judgment. He's like, I'm not going to judge them as to whether they were something or not. It doesn't make any difference to me. God shows personal favor to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me and the gospel of circumcision to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcised also worked effective in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's again Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived. Now you can tell that Paul's upset when he's writing this because he says of James, Peter, and John that they seem to be pillars. He's upset because this has infiltrated the church and there seems to be a double standard. He says, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, that they, then they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing we were eager to do. Now, Peter, when he came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to blame. And before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw they were not straightforward with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of a Gentile and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentile, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, nor by the works of the law, nor by the flesh be justified. So you could see that this early heresy, and he says that these men that came in were not believers. They were false believers that came in bringing this message, but they caused such trouble in the church that there was even a difficulty among the leadership as to whether or not they should accept this addition to the grace of Christ. And there at the end of that section, Paul says, it is by faith that we are saved. It is by grace that we are saved. It is not of any works at all, by any works that we are saved. And if anybody tries to add anything to your salvation, don't listen to it. Don't put yourself under it. As Paul said here, even for an hour. If someone says, yeah, you have to be baptized by us to be saved. You have to be baptized to be saved. You have to speak in tongues to be saved. You have to go to church to be saved. You have to go to this church to be saved. You have to read your Bibles 2 hours a day to be saved or 5 minutes a day to be saved. None of those things can save you. When we become a Christian, there are some radical changes that take place. We become those who want to do what God wants us to do, but that follows the faith. We commit our lives to Christ, and then there are the changes that come in. You don't change and then find Christ. You find Christ, and then he transforms us and he changes us. Now, Paul is dealing again with this issue in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. He introduces it in verse 6, where he says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So he very eloquently transitions to the idea that there was a letter that was given, the law, and that we have the Word of God by the Spirit written in our hearts. We've been saved by the Spirit. He's going to go on to talk a little bit about this, and we need to understand that the law isn't bad. The law was just weak. The law couldn't save you. The law could only tell you what not to do. It couldn't help you not to do it. But the new covenant, being filled with the Spirit, not only reveals to us what God requires of us, but empowers us to be able to live it. How much more superior is that? And so he compares and he contrasts the new covenant and the old covenant in the next few verses. He says, verse 7, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses, because the glory of his continuance was the glory, which glory was passing away." Moses had gone up and met with God. And when Moses met with God, he came down and his face shone. And I think when we look at that Old Testament passage, it's to tell us that something happens. You know, you guys feel so far away. We got the chairs out. You guys, it makes me want to come down here and talk with you guys because you guys feel so far away. I'm like leaning forward. I got my toes all the way over the edge here trying to get close to you guys. Moses would go and meet with God, interact with him. And when he would leave, his face would glow. And in the Old Testament, I think God gave that to us for us to be encouraged to meet with God, to know that when the creator of the universe, the God who measures the universe with the span of his hand, wants to meet personally, privately, with Robert Furrow. What an amazing thing. And the God of the universe wants to meet personally with you. That's an amazing thing. And when we do, I think there's some glory that we get. I think God works in our lives and there's some glory. And I think that is a sign of that, a type of that. But when Moses would come down, the glory would also fade. But it must have been a weird thing to have somebody glowing, whatever his face looked like when the glory of the Lord was on his face. Literally, he was glowing. He had like a light coming out of his face. And maybe it startled people. Maybe people would come and look. Could you imagine just even trying to talk to him? "I can't talk to you, Moses. Your face is glowing. I can't not think about it. I can't not talk to you." But also we know that the glory faded in time. And there's a reason that it faded. We're going to see that in a minute. So Moses put on a scarf in order to hide the glory and the fading of the glory in front of the people, which must have been weird in itself as well. Now you're trying to have a conversation with Moses. He's got a scarf over his face, and shooting out from underneath it are little lights, the glory that's coming out from underneath it. But the reason the glory faded, we're going to learn in this chapter, is because the law, the letter of the law, as glorious as it was, lightning and thunder when it was given, all of the things that happened under the law being given, was fading. It wasn't permanent. It was temporary. The law was there to introduce us to Christ. The law was there to bring us to Jesus. And once we would come to Jesus, we would no longer have a need for the law. The reason we don't need the law anymore isn't just because the law is antiquated. The reason we don't need the law anymore is because Jesus fulfilled it. He is our sacrifice. He is our Passover lamb. He is our high priest. He is our Sabbath. He is everything that's in the law. And because we have him, the law is fulfilled in Christ. And it was fading away. But the new covenant, written on flesh and not on stones, is even more glorious than the old covenant, and it's not fading away. Now, I'll tell you honestly, I'm glad that God doesn't show the glory of him in our faces. I'm glad we don't have to go to work and put on a veil. When we're talking to people, it was like, "I'm sorry, I'm glowing. I prayed last night," and, you know. And if we did glow, if we got a glow because we sought God, went and were with him alone, and we had really quality time with him, and we glowed, we'd probably do it a lot more. Because that's our hearts. Our hearts are like, "I want people to see that I was praying." "Oh, you were praying last night?" "Yes. I was seeking God. You see all the glory coming out from me?" But the new covenant is more glorious And the Bible says that in Colossians, that we are to live our lives in such a way that people see Christ in us, the glory of Christ in us. So there is a glory that's been shared with us, a glory that will not diminish, a glory that will go on forever and one day will be revealed to us in all of eternity. And so he says in verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. What you and I have is much greater than what Moses had when he was on that mountain. Not because the law was bad, not because it wasn't great, not because it wasn't glorious, but the gospel of Jesus Christ and being saved by grace exceeds the glory of all of those things. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. What we have remains. It will never pass away. And it is even more glorious. And one day that will all be revealed. We have a veil over it now. People can't see it inside of us. But one day that glory will be seen. When this corruptible, as he says in Corinthians, when this corruptible puts on incorruptible, when this mortal puts on immortality, and we enter into eternity, the Bible says we don't yet know what we will be, but we know that we will be like him. Every so often someone will ask me, especially as they're getting closer to death, what is heaven like and what are we going to be like? And if anybody says to you, well, I know exactly what we're going to be like, they're lying, because the Bible says we see in a mirror dimly. Mirrors in their day weren't always really clear. You could polish them up and get them pretty clear, but they had flaws in them. And then they tarnish really quick, and we see in a mirror dimly, but one day we'll see face to face, and we don't know what we will be, but one day we will be like him. And this body, Paul said, is a seed. If your body now, if this thing here is just a seed, when it's planted, what's going to grow from that seed? What are we going to be? The glory of God will be revealed in us. And I believe that the conclusion of what started in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let us make man in our own image, will be in the resurrected body that we will have. We will be and we will realize how we all were created in his image. And it is far more glorious than anything that is passing away. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. He says, since we have this more glorious thing, let us be bold. Paul says, I'm bold to go and tell people about Christ because it's far more glorious. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So it seems the veil was put over his face because they didn't want to see, he didn't want them to see the glory fading away from his face, but that fading away was a sign that the glory of the law would be fading away. He says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the regarding of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. He now says that we are more bold to be able to share Christ, and that the veil that was over the face of Moses has now been placed over the heart of Jewish people. By the way, there is a veil over the heart of Gentiles as well. It's not just Jewish people that have a veil, but it seems that it is really hard to reach them from their scriptures. We have the Old Testament prophecies that speak of Christ, and when we talk to someone clearly about those Old Testament prophecies, they believe in Yahweh, but they do not believe in Jesus. They believe in the Old Testament, but they don't believe in Christ. It's really hard to get through to them. I was in Israel one time, and I got our guide had said, hey, I got a call from somebody who wants to meet with you. He wants to debate you. He likes to debate Christians. I should have right then and there said, no, I'm not going to go. But I thought, what a neat opportunity to go and debate a Jewish man about Christ, to reason with him about Christ. So we started talking and kind of went back and forth. And finally I said, Listen, it says in your book, your Bible, the Tanakh, it says that unto you, O Bethlehem, will come the Savior, will come a ruler who will rule God's people, whose days are from everlasting. So that a ruler is going to come who has everlasting days. Means he's had, the word everlasting there means no beginning, no end. And he said, well, it means that God, that means that God created everybody spiritually. Everybody's already created. And we all have no end of days. All of us have no ends of days. And that's very much like a Mormon doctrine, by the way. And I wanted to say, are you Jewish Mormon by any chance? But what struck me then was the extreme that he was willing to go to get away from the passage. He has to believe it. It's his Bible. But the extreme that he's willing to go to it, to say that God's created us all eternal and created us with no beginning and no end, and that we are all unspirited babies waiting for a body, or unspirited beings. We are all unembodied spirits already created throughout all time, ready to be put into a body, which is so foreign from any other passage or any other teaching that he's willing to go to that means. That's a veil that is over the heart. And only Christ can lift the veil. And that's why I think when we share Christ, it ought to be, we ought to be through prayer. Sometimes we share Christ when we realize that Jesus is opening up the door. Somebody else has watered, somebody else has prayed for them, somebody else has sought them, and the door opens us up for us to be able to share. But when we're sharing Christ with someone and it gets difficult, realize there's a spiritual battle taking place, and Christ is going to be the one who will lift the veil. Skip Heisek tells the story of sharing with a gal that had come in to see him, made an appointment to come in and talk in his office. She had questions, and she kept asking, and Skip kept explaining, and she just said, I just don't understand, and I don't know that I can believe. And Skip said, listen, you're interested in inviting Jesus into your life. And she said, yeah. And he said, why don't you do that? Let's pray. Let's ask Jesus to come into your life. And when you're done doing that, then we'll continue to talk about your questions. So she said, okay. So she prayed with him to invite Jesus in. When they were done, he says that she said, I really don't have any more questions. It was as if all of the questions she had that were keeping her from making that commitment, when she made that commitment, the veil was lifted in Christ. She wasn't Jewish, by the way. She's as Gentile as you and me. The veil was lifted in Christ. When we come and we commit our lives to Christ, then there's a veil that's lifted, and we see these things that are there that are clear. It doesn't mean they can't see it. It doesn't mean that they can't admit that there's something spectacular about it, because I've shared prophecies with non-believers before and had them go, that's pretty amazing. It doesn't make them believe, but they agree it's pretty amazing. It's not that they can't see it. It's that there's something spiritually that is keeping them from committing their lives to Christ. So it says, this veil was put over their heart. He says in verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted regarding the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He speaks to us of the freedom that we have in Christ. And we have freedom. And I don't want to lay any trips on you. And I think that evangelicalism today does it. I think it's always that it with religious people, they always want to find ways to show that they're spiritual. And so they lay trips on people for them to do. But the truth is our freedom has been given to us, that we can use our freedom to edify ourselves. We can use our freedom to edify one another. We can use our freedom to be able to do things for the glory of God. We are given freedom to do all things. And when we make a decision, I want to draw closer to him. When we have freedom and we make a decision that we want to draw closer to him, God honors that decision because it wasn't something that was required. It was something we wanted to do. When we redeem time and we grow closer to him, or we learn spiritual things because it's something that we want to do, there's something very special in that. We didn't have to do it, but we want to do it. And because we want to do it, God honors us for wanting to do it. Not a person in this room. Well, maybe some people who work at the church had to be here. I'm looking out, seeing some of the staff. You guys had to be here tonight. The rest of you, you didn't have to be here. There's no law, no rule that you had to be at church and come and take communion, but you wanted to. And there's something special in that. There's something special in your desire to say, I want to know God more. I want to use the freedom I have for self-edification, for edification of the body, for the kingdom of God, for the people around me to come to Christ. And God honors those gifts that we give him that are not out of any compulsion, but they're out of our liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Jesus said, whom the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. No wonder the enemy wants to put us under bondage. No wonder the enemy wants to turn our freedom in Christ, our relationship with God, into some kind of works. Because he can take away the power that you have to be able to freely offer to God what you want to do for him and make it an obligation and make it a work so that you have to do it. When we do it because we choose to do it and we want to do it, there's something inside of us that is it's a blessing to us. When we do it because we have to do it, when it becomes an obligation to us now, well, the Lord doesn't want to obligate us that way. He doesn't want to obligate us to anything, but that what we do because we love him. So we commit ourselves to him. He says in verse 18 then, but we all with unveiled faces beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. One day we'll all see that glory. Mirrors again in their day weren't as clear as mirrors are today. And then he says, and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We will be like Christ. We will see him in his glory, and he will transform us just as by the Spirit of the Lord. One of the things that God does, and I talked about this a little bit earlier, those who are legalists say that we do these things and then God does this. God blesses us because we are doing certain works. We understand the Bible teaches us that God gives us grace, which is undeserved favor. And that when we follow him and we live for him and we make commitments to him, when we do something, that God then blesses us and honors us for what we do. And when we commit our lives to Christ, he transforms us. If anyone is in Christ, the Bible says, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, everything becomes new. So that now we want to do the things God wants us to do. We don't have to do the things God wants us to do in order to be saved. We get saved, and now we want to do the things God wants us to do. That's why Jesus said, if you say you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. Not because you have to keep his commandments in order to love him, but because when you love him, you want to keep his commandments. That's why if you're here today and you say, well, I love God and I want to be I'm a Christian, I love him, I just don't want to do what he says. The fruit that you love him and that you're committed is that you want to do what he says. And what he says to do, he said, it's not heavy. It's not burdensome. God doesn't want to lay heavy burdens on you. His load is easy. His burden is light. He wants you to love God. He wants you to love other people. Oh, I got to love people. I got to love God. And there's such freedom that comes in all of that. And this is what real, genuine Christianity is. Not someone laying burdens on you. Not someone trying to get legalistic with you. Not someone setting agendas for you as a believer. It's really hard as a pastor not to let people set agendas for you. Because people have expectations of what a pastor should do. And I have refused to have an agenda set for me, but to really seek God and what God wants. And I think that that ought to be the case for all of us, that we don't let others set an agenda for us, but we're giving what we're giving to God, and we're doing it freely, and we're doing it because we want to, And we know that God will honor us because we're doing it because we want to, not because we've been forced to on any level. And we will be transformed from glory to glory. And then it says, and it closes up with, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Just as the Spirit of the Lord works inside of us, there's this transformation taking place, and one day we will have our glorified bodies, and it will be far better than the glowing face of Moses. If not only for the fact that our glory won't fade away, but also that we will be like Christ as we live for Him today and set our hearts on Him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank You that You speak to us so boldly about the legalism that infiltrated the church right off of the bat. The first heresy, the first false teaching was legalism. And it even got up into the leadership that had to deal with, are we going to be legalistic or are we going to walk in the freedom of Christ? Thank You that we have been given that freedom and we want to walk in it. We give our lives to You now, Lord, because we choose to, not because we have to. Lord, we seek You. We want to draw close to You. We want to be blessed by You because we choose to do so. And so we walk in Your grace. We receive Your unmerited favor and welcome the transformation that comes into our lives, that we become godly and desire to do Your will because we have drawn near to You. We thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.